times we come to some great shock, some phone call from the bank or the doctor or whatever it is, and we realize that actually we didn't know what the real world really was like. And when we were there in church and we were coming and going and we were only interested in what God has to say about work and making money and, you know, friends and parenting and, you know, practical things like that, we were actually missing some of the ways that God is preparing us for the real world by teaching us about himself. And Psalm 103 is a wonderful portrait of the real world, the real world that we really need to be prepared for. Here, there is not only the humdrum routines of life, but sin and redemption. Not only the sort of things the newspapers write about, but ancient history and daily philosophy. Not only things that we can see with our eyes and hear with our ears, but also things that we can know by our minds and by faith about spiritual realities that are a huge part of our real life. Because that's the strange thing about being a human. We're so earthbound, and yet our hearts are pointed at heaven. We're so taken up with the daily little comings and goings, hour by hour even, and yet we are so concerned about eternity. We're so temporary, and yet we are so fixated on those things that are permanent and unfading. And all of this is in Psalm 103. And so to prepare you for the real world, the ministry that God has entrusted to the church is not only a ministry of addressing those very important daily practical subjects. What does God's word say about your work? What does God's word say about your money? What does God's work say about your family life or your friendships or other practical daily subjects? God does say a lot about those things, but he also wants you to know about him and his creation and the heights and the depths and the expanse and the breadth of all that he does in all his world, so that you can be prepared not only for daily productivity, but especially for that which is most central to real life in the real world, which is understanding how to praise God. That's what you need to know, Psalm 103 says, if you're going to be prepared for the real world. Not just how to work, but how to worship. Not just how to be productive, but how to pray and how to praise in such a way that you can begin now and continue forever. This is the real world that Psalm 103 describes. And the psalm starts by showing us the duty that we have to praise God. That's really the opening message of the psalm. Very simple. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Very simple. We might ask, what does it mean to bless the Lord? Well, we understand a little bit better what it means when God blesses us. We are, you know, needy, we are sad and evil, and then God blesses us and we become happy and good and life is better. And then we hear that we're supposed to bless God, and that doesn't seem possible, does it? Kids, do you think you can make God go from sad and evil to happy and good? Is that something you should pray? Praying that God would stop being sad and evil and start being happy and good? No, that's what we pray for ourselves. And when we are called to bless the Lord, we're not called to change him. We're called to recognize him for what he already is. It's the difference between a telescope and a microscope. Maybe you've heard this illustration before. A telescope doesn't make a small thing look big. That's what a microscope does. And that's like when God blesses us. He's actually changing us in a way. He's taking something really small and making it big. But a telescope is taking something that really is very big. It's just hard to see because it's so far away. And it makes it more possible to see it for what it really is. And that's what blessing God is like. We're not changing him into somebody who's happy and good. We are seeing him as somebody who's happy and good, and showing to others as well as to ourselves that all the happiness and goodness in the world infinitely resides in him. So we're called to bless the Lord. In order to do this, there is a need for total commitment. Oh, my soul, David says. In other words, this isn't something that you can do half-heartedly. It's not something you can do just with your lips. It's not something you can do just by, you know, your butt in your seat at church. It takes more than that. It's something that involves all of yourself, right down to the deepest part of who you are, your soul, your desires, your loyalties, your hopes, your aspirations, your needs, even your fears, all need to be involved in this work of showing and proclaiming and declaring and enjoying God for who he really is. You notice David says, all that is within me. Not just part, but everything. One of the implications of this is that really in every situation and circumstance, we're called to bless the Lord. Not just the parts of us that are enjoying health and blessing, but also all that is within me when we're in trouble. Another psalm will explicitly say this: I will at all times bless the Lord. His praise shall always be in my mouth. And that's what it means to be totally given over to the work of blessing the Lord, not only partially, but completely. It's a total commitment. Not only our lips, but our life. Not only richer, but also poorer. Not only better, but also worse, to quote the old wedding vow. Not only in health, but also in sickness. We bless the Lord because he is to be blessed with all that is within us. You might think to yourself, why is David talking to himself? You ever talk to yourself? I know that you do. Sometimes we successfully avoid talking to ourselves where other people can overhear us, and sometimes we don't. Here, David is allowing us to overhear him talking to himself. He's talking to himself. And why doesn't he just get on with it? You know, if blessing the Lord's what he should be doing, why does he start by addressing himself with this command? Why doesn't he just start into the great work of blessing the Lord? And the reason for that is that blessing the Lord is not easy. It's actually not something that's simple and easy. And the reason for the difficulty is stated here in verse 2, where David calls out to his own soul and says, bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits. This forgetting is the great enemy of genuine praise. This forgetting is the great enemy of life properly lived in the real world. The real world that God has made is a world where we are so inclined to forget the one who made it. We go through life as if the only things that are real are the things that we can see, and we forget the God who made us, who governs us, who provides for us, and who cares for us. And the forgetting is not just a kind of intellectual problem. I mean, some of you are forgetful. I'm somewhat forgetful. And that can be just a personality trait or a weakness in our minds. And maybe we're getting a little older or something like that, and just things don't stick the way they used to. But that's not the problem here. It's not that we just can't remember whether God is there. It's not just we can't remember whether God has blessed us. It's not just that simple. It's actually an aspect of our sinful condition. Moses addressed Israel about this sin and temptation. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, he was preaching to Israel, who were just about to enter the promised land of Canaan. And Moses gave them a warning. He said, take care lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied. These are all descriptions of the blessing that Israel could look forward to in the land of Canaan. They were about to enter a good land full of prosperity and happiness and security and peace and comfort. And Moses said, you take care, because you're going to enjoy all those good things, and the temptation will be that your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. In other words, forgetting is not just an intellectual problem. I can't remember if God exists and if he's blessing me right now. It's a sinful, prideful kind of forgetting where we actually put out of our mind the truth that the things that we're enjoying in our life are gifts from God. We pretend they're things that we've won by our own wisdom, by our own strength, by our own excellence. We've earned it. We've got it for ourselves. We pulled us up by our own bootstraps, and you know, we don't owe anybody anything. We're not going to say thank you for nothing. There's a movie, I think it's Shenandoah, where the dad leads his family in prayer before the meal. And he says, you know, Lord, we farmed it and we grew it and we did all this, but we thank you anyways, right? And I think a lot of us have that feeling. You know, I went to work, I earned this money, I bought this thing, I bought this house, I got this family, I raised them, I parented them, I did all this stuff, but yeah, I suppose I'll still thank God for something. I guess there's something he probably gave me. And that's the attitude that Moses is warning about. Don't you dare forget God. You've got your money and your house and your family and your blessings and your security and your prosperity, and your heart gets swollen with pride, and you start living as if you're the master of the universe and the source of your own happiness, but you are not. And that's why you forget God, and that's why you need to be reminded to bless him in all of these ways at all these times, because no matter where you are or what you are doing or what you are experiencing, you are subject to the blessing of God one way or another. Even the ungodly who don't acknowledge him are receiving rain and sunshine in their due proportion and measure, and God has filled their hearts with gladness, and they don't even know. And it is the great tragedy of our human sinful condition that we forget God. And so that's the duty that we have. It's a duty to show God for who he really is so that we can know and enjoy him as the truly blessed God. It's a duty that will take everything we have, a total commitment of our whole lives, right down deep to our soul. And it is a duty that runs into this obstacle of our own sinful pride, which we must forsake, so that we can humbly devote ourselves to the work of glorifying God as he ought to be. Now, the remedy to that problem is coming now in the psalm, because David is going to list reason after reason after reason after reason to overcome that sinful reluctance to glorify God, that sinful pride that obscures God's kindness and glory, that sinful forgetfulness that keeps us from this work which is proper to us of blessing the Lord at all times. David's going to remedy that for us by giving us reasons to bless the Lord. And we're going to look at five of them just in the opening few verses here. Why should I bless the Lord? Well, verse 3, first of all, he forgives all your iniquity. David doesn't bury the lead. He starts with the most important thing. He forgives all your sin. Iniquity here is just one of the biblical words for sin. And think of the sin that is pervasive in your life. The sin that we've been learning about from Romans 5 and 6 that comes from our first father Adam like a great oil spill that affects the whole world and affects all of your life, and it is the great problem in everything that we do and everything that we experience. We are sinners, and we live in a world cursed by sin. That's the great problem. The wages of sin is death. And so if you're going to only have one reason to bless the Lord, how about this? He goes straight to the root issue. And he deals with the problem of sin. How does he deal with it? He forgives it. Notice that word forgive does not mean he ignores it. It doesn't mean he tolerates or allows it. It doesn't mean he changes the rules to actually redefine it into something good. It doesn't mean that he just forgets about it. And it doesn't mean that he approves it. None of those things. But he does forgive it. He looks at it square in the face, fully appreciating and fully affirming the depth and horror of the evil of sin, and seeing exactly how bad it is, he still chooses to extend mercy to you. And he does that not by sweeping it under the rug, but by loading it up on his son, who bore our sins, we're told, in his body on the tree, so that we who were unrighteous could be made righteous in him. He forgives your sin. And what a, I mean, what a benefit to go through life with your sins forgiven, to go through life never experiencing anything in life as an aspect of God's wrath towards you, because he is not actually angry at you. He's forgiven you. He's not punishing you. He's not condemning you. He's not destroying you. He's not ruining you. Yes, everything's not easy, but everything does come to you from the hand of a God who has chosen not to destroy you for your sin. He forgives you. And then I just draw your attention to that word, all. What a great word. He forgives all your iniquities. We so often are reluctant to believe this. We hang on to our sin. We think, oh, God will forgive me for this one over here, but that one, that's a big one. Or something like that. Or God will forgive me for the first 300 times I did that sin, but now that I've committed it 301 times, I need a different gospel, a gospel of salvation by works, where I can earn my way back into God's favor. But no. God sees all your sin. He counts them all up. He even counted them up in eternity past, and between he and his son, there was a holy agreement that the exact amount of all that sin would be dealt with. All of it. No exceptions. He forgives all your iniquities. Bless him. The second reason is that he heals all your diseases. This is a text that raises a lot of questions. We all know fine Christians who are sick. We know of many who have died, of course, and many of them died of some kind of illness. It doesn't seem that God does heal all of our diseases. There's a few possible explanations of this. One is the, I think, erroneous belief that's prevalent in many churches that are more charismatic, and that is that the only reason that you're not being healed is that you don't have enough faith, something like that. Well, I don't have enough faith for any of the blessings in this psalm to be applied to me, so if that were the case, I wouldn't be getting any of these good things. So I don't think that holds biblical muster. God doesn't only bless those who are especially impressive in their faith. He blesses the neediest and weakest of his people. Another possible explanation, one that actually a lot of very good and godly students of Scripture in the past have held, is that this is describing spiritual diseases. God forgives all your sin, and then he heals you of your sin. And especially over time, as we grow as Christians, our holiness increases. We grow in grace and in conformity to Christ, and our sinful infirmities are removed. I think there's a lot of merit to that. But I don't think it's exclusively talking about spiritual remedy. One way to think about it is to imagine a small town where there's only one school with one teacher, and the teacher teaches everything. You know, there's movies about these towns with one-room schoolhouses, and there's just the one teacher. And you might say, you know, Mr. Smith, he teaches all the lessons in this town. He teaches everybody in this town. But we don't really mean that Mr. Smith teaches every single person in the town. It's just that anybody in the town who's getting taught gets his teaching from Mr. Smith, because he's the only teacher. He's the only source of teaching in the town. And that may be a way of thinking about this verse. I think a good biblical way of thinking about this text is that God is the one from whom all healing does come. All health. Whether it's through natural means like your good food and your good exercise and your good sleep, or your maybe special things like doctors and medications and surgeries and stuff like that, or miraculous means. Wherever the healing comes from, it comes from God. And he heals all kinds of different problems for all kinds of different people. And everyone in every condition of different degrees and qualities of health ought to bless the Lord, because the health we do have comes from him. And of course, there's coming a day when he will heal us not only partially and temporarily, as Jesus did in the Gospels when he bore our infirmities and healed our diseases. Matthew 8, quoting Isaiah 53, says that Jesus fulfilled that prophecy about Christ in the healing ministry that he performed. He not only temporarily healed and even temporarily raised people from the dead, like Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. But you know, Lazarus is not alive anymore. He's dead again. But the Savior who walked around Galilee doing good, performing signs and wonders, healing countless multitudes, that same Savior is coming again one day to finish what he gave us a glimpse of. And in the healing grace of resurrection life will clothe your weak, sin-cursed, disease-riddled body and clothe you in the splendor and glory of immortal resurrection life. You will be healed. And we will bless the Lord. He heals all your diseases, so bless him. A third thing, he redeems your life from the pit. Here, resurrection is really in view. The pit is death. You don't have to really think too hard about what would happen if you were thrown into a pit. It happened to Joseph, and he was snatched out just before he died. It happened to the prophet Jeremiah, too, and he was snatched out just before he died. But they went to the king, and they said, look, if you don't get Jeremiah out of there, he's going to die. He's in a pit. And actually, the word pit here is the same word that we read of in Psalm 16, verse 10, which is one of the great psalms about Christ's resurrection, where Christ says to his Father, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And that word corruption in verse 10 is really the same root word as this word pit. The idea is destruction, death, ruin, disaster. And you know, as a Christian, that's your hope. He redeems your life from the pit, no matter what depth of pit you descend into, no matter what kind of death you die, no matter what kind of destruction your body meets with, whether it's a peaceful kind of destruction where we're gradually turned into worm food in a graveyard that's nice and pleasant and scenic, or some more sudden and terrible kind of disaster at sea or by fire or whatever it is. He redeems your life from the pit. He will rescue you. The last enemy is death, and that enemy, when it is conquered, will signal the arrival of God's kingdom in its fullness. Some of us have had many occasions to meditate on this because we've lost children born in the womb, or unborn, perhaps only weeks old from their conception, or some other trouble or type of grief that comes. Resurrection is really the only answer. Nothing else is really worth talking about. You know, you've lost a child and you're going to talk about anything less than resurrection? No, you've got to have resurrection. It's the only possible hope. You put a friend in the ground, lower him down, and hope that you remember what his voice sounds like and keep a picture around somewhere so you can kind of refresh yourself on what it was like to have that person in your life. Nothing else will do but this. He redeems your life from the pit. No lesser religion will do. No lesser salvation will do. No lesser kind of savior will do than someone who has had his own life redeemed from the pit and who can therefore guarantee that all who put their trust in him will be rescued even from the depths of the grave. Of course, this resurrection life is not only something we look forward to in the future, but something we feel ourselves to have already experienced. David, in another psalm, cries out, you have lifted me out of the pit, out of the miry clay. And that's what it feels like when we become a Christian. We feel that our whole life has been changed. We've been made new. We've been lifted out of the death and darkness of Satan's rule and power and the corrupting influence of sin and the kind of hell-bent fury that has been living in our hearts is removed and replaced with a desire to do what is right and good, and we feel ourselves to have risen from the dead spiritually, which is exactly what Scripture tells us is the blessing that we have. Resurrection life already blessing us now spiritually so that we may sincerely hope for the blessing of resurrection bodily. He redeems your life from the pit. Bless him. We move on to the next one. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. What's the point here? Well, it's simply this, that God, who shows so much grace at the beginning of our Christian life in forgiving our iniquity, who shows so much grace through the whole of our Christian life in healing us and strengthening us and helping us, will also meet us with grace at the end of our Christian life, because when you reach the finish line, there is a crown. The Apostle Paul said this, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." This is one of the most fabulous things to think about as a Christian, that your hard work in serving Christ, in running the race, staying the course, keeping the faith, fighting the fight, God will not be less generous towards you than the people who run the Olympic Games. You know, that person worked hard to finish that race. He got first place, and it would be completely unrighteous for the organizing committee to withhold a gold medal. Or in the ancient world, the crown. And God is not going to watch you cross the finish line after a lifetime of faithfully serving him and neglect to give you the crown. Now, in earthly terms, that picture is a little bit wrong, because an athlete has to perform everything in his own strength. If he gets any help, that's cheating. But spiritually, that's not how it works, because we don't start the Christian life in our own strength. We start with the forgiveness that God gives to undeserving sinners. And we don't run the race in our own strength. We run the race in the strength that only God supplies. And we ascribe to him all the glory for everything that we've ever accomplished. And the fact that we stumble across that finish line at all is a great credit to the grace of God, who started and continued and now meets us at the end. But God is not only a God of grace, but grace upon grace. And he also rewards by grace the accomplishments that he enabled us to achieve by grace. As Augustine said long ago, he crowns his own gifts. He made it possible for you to serve him, and then he crowns you for serving him. He changes you so that you become someone who sincerely loves to please him and serve him and honor him and worship him, and then he does not forget your labor of love, but crowns you and rewards you for that hard work. Do you dare to neglect to bless this God? I mean, it's the most reasonable thing in the world. As soon as you realize what's going on here, that God starts you with grace, continues you with grace, meets you with grace at the end, and after all the grace is given, he adds this extra grace that you will be rewarded with a crown of glory. And you know what you'll do with that crown? You'll have won it by grace-fueled service. But as soon as you meet the Savior, who was first crowned with thorns so that you could be crowned with steadfast love and mercy, you will take your crown off and throw it at his feet, and with the elders in heaven cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb." You will bless the Lord with all your soul and all that is within you, and the crown will just be another piece that you can use in your everlasting service of Jesus Christ. So he crowns you. And then the last reason to bless the Lord is that he satisfies you with good things. We all want good things, don't we? And in this way, we're no different even from the animals. You know, cows, they want a good mouthful of grass. And dogs, they want a good bone. And you and I, we want a good meal and a good house and a good car and all sorts of good stuff. Consumer goods, we call them. But the difference between you and an animal, one of the differences, is that those kinds of goods are not enough to really satisfy you. God did not create you to be happy with a full belly, full of good things. He created you to be happy only when you have a soul full of good things also. And what are the good things that we are satisfied with? Well, there are God's many benefits and blessings, but especially the blessing of the gift leading us to the giver. You think about when your parents give you a gift, kids. Or maybe wives and husbands, when your spouse gives you a gift. Ladies, when your fiance gave you an engagement ring, for instance. It would be a great tragedy if you took the engagement ring and walked away and said, now that I have this ring, I don't need him. In fact, that's what happens when an engagement ends. The wife takes it off and gives it back so she doesn't have to see it anymore. Sorry, not the wife, the fiance. She takes the ring off and gives it back, and the gift is meant to end the relationship. That's not how it's supposed to be. That's not what's really satisfying and delighting. It's when the gift is meant to secure and continue a relationship with the person giving it. When you can look at the gift and remember the giver. When you can see the gift as a picture and reflection and display of the love that another person has for you. And you know the best thing about God is that he not only gives you gifts, he not only crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, he doesn't only forgive you for your sins, he doesn't only heal you from all your diseases, but he adds to all those many benefits this blessing, the blessing of satisfying you with the good gift of his own presence in your life. He gives you himself. He gave you his son. And since God is goodness itself, infinite goodness, abounding goodness, everlasting goodness, he is the goodness by which your heart can be truly satisfied. And until you look up from the TVs and the meals and the cars and all the other things that we are happy with for such a short little time, until you look up from those good things to the giver of every good gift, your heart will remain unsatisfied and ultimately empty. But if you have God, well, I mean, this is why Christians are so happy. We're happy no matter where we are. We're doing some boring job and we're just so happy. I mean, we've got God. This is amazing. I have eternal life to know God and Jesus Christ his Son. We're happy when we're suffering. We're happy when we're working. We're happy when we're serving. We're happy when we're not sure what's coming next because we have the Lord. And then I want you to notice the little tag at the end of verse 5 there. He satisfies you with good things. And what's the effect? So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. We are people who know what it means to be weary, especially in our spiritual lives. It's easy to be weary. So much more work to do. So many more prayers to pray. There's so many more good works to perform. There's so many more scriptures to study. There's so many more people to know and serve and love. There's so much to do, and I can barely keep up with it all. I'm so weary and tired. There's so many sins to kill in my own heart, so much progress to make, and so little strength to continue. Well, I want you to see this connection, because it will help you in your Christian life if you see it clearly. The way God renews your strength is by delighting you with good things. And what's the greatest and most important work that you have as a Christian? It is actually this, to be genuinely happy in the Lord. To be happy. That's the hard part. But for somebody who's really happy in Christ, someone who's really got joy in being a Christian, someone who really knows and loves the Lord and is satisfied with good things, especially the good gift of fellowship with God the giver, there is renewed strength in that joy. Renewed youth like the eagles. Eagles who seem to be able to soar forever. And that's what it's like to be a Christian. Not because we're so strong, but because God is the one who satisfies us with good things, and that delight keeps us going. I hope you'll take that to heart. Don't think that the focus needs to be how much you get done in a day for Christ. Remember that the focus needs to be how happy you are in him. A couple little words of application to close then. What can we do with all of this? Well, one is, if you don't know what any of this is about, what it's like to have your sins forgiven, what it's like to have your heart satisfied with good things, I would just invite you to trust in Christ. Go ahead. Believe. It's a great blessing to be able to say in Christ's name that you are welcome to the kind of life described here. You can have it, and you can have it for free. And the other thing I just point out And here I'm addressing those of you with some experience in your Christian life. I believe one way you could put this text to work today in a God-honoring way is you could deliberately rouse yourself to worship. Don't just show up and be a bump on a log worshiping. Deliberately, specifically, talk to yourself. Address yourself, call yourself, summon yourself, encourage yourself, instruct yourself from Scripture with all the reasons to meditate, all the reasons, sorry, to bless the Lord. And in enjoying all those blessings, find your mouth opened and find your heart gladdened and find your life pointed at its proper goal, which is one day to be perfectly happy in the presence of the blessed God, who is the source of every good gift. Rouse yourself. Let's pray. Oh Lord, there's so much here for us to consider, so much that we can hardly get a hold of it all. We feel ourselves to be drinking from a fire hose. And yet, Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us not only to hear all these things, but strengthen us even to a greater enjoyment of all these realities. May we be bigger people, better able to enjoy the big blessings of a big God. Thank you for forgiving our sins and forgiving us Christ. Please open our mouths to sing your praise. We ask this in his name.